If you'd open your Bibles tonight to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we'll be looking this evening at the first 13 verses, which say this. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" He said, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Our Father, we bow in thy presence tonight, and we are grateful for the sovereignty of God, and that certainly becomes obvious from this text before us this evening. And we're grateful that in your sovereignty you spared Shirley. We're grateful that they were able to get an ambulance and get her to the hospital, and we're grateful for the tests they're running. We pray that her blood pressure matters will be resolved and that she would be restored to health. That's our prayer. We pray that you give the doctors and nurses wisdom as they work in this situation and bring her to health. We want to thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for all we see in it. We want to commit tonight's study to you and this text to you and ask that you use it, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainly one of the great themes of the Bible and one of the great themes we need when we're going through things we don't understand is the theme of the sovereignty of God. And when Jesus Christ was here on earth standing before Pilate, he said to him, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Imagine that. Jesus Christ, who is God, knew he was God, and he knew it was God who gave these political leaders their very office. The Apostle Paul had the exact same inspired view of government officials. He said, "Let everyone, every person be in subjection to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are established by God." So like it or not, believe it or not, God's word does say that he is the one who sovereignly controls all those he permits to come into political power. And he also is sovereign over those who are not in power. In fact, he says he's the one who is to be worshipped and one is to honor the king, and that is part of obedience to the word of God. Now we're living in a world that doesn't believe that. We're living in a world in which most people don't like that. In fact, we have those who want to overthrow an election and remove a president. And they might think this is just some cute political maneuvering. Well, God takes a serious view of this. In fact, God is very serious warning those who do this. In fact, he says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Don't associate with those who are given to change, because their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them." Now, God decided in the nation Israel that Saul is no longer going to be king. God decided himself, it's time for me to get him out of office. This is not some uprising of a disgruntled, non-submissive group of political people who are part of a party. This is a sovereign moving of God. And Samuel the prophet, who had the job of telling Saul that he had been replaced, had told him, and he's struggling with this. In fact, in the aftermath of him going to Saul and telling him, you're going to be removed, this kingdom's torn from you, he was somewhat shell-shocked. He was deeply saddened by this. So God comes to Samuel and he says, look, it's time to get going. It's time we get moving again. And what we learn here is God is sovereign in charge of leaders, and he removes them and he raises them in his time according to his will. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel is sad in that God rejects and removes Saul, but chapter 16 is exciting because what God does here is he chooses and anoints David, and this is a key turning point in the whole program of God. This is a key turning point in the whole book of 1 Samuel when he's going to make David king of Israel. And as we begin the narrative tonight, there are seven narrative parts I want to show you. First of all, God speaks to Samuel. Verse 1 says, the Lord said to Samuel. Now, the matter of replacing Saul with David was not done by some democratic election. The matter of God replacing Saul with David is done by God's revelation. And when Samuel had told Saul he's going to be replaced, we learn from chapter 15, verse 34 last time that Samuel went to his home in Ramah, and apparently there had been some time passed. And so God decided, it's time for me to talk to Samuel. And he was talking directly to Samuel. That's what the gift of prophecy was. You got direct revelatory message from God. Your responsibility was to communicate that message. And there are three messages that God came and gave to Samuel. The first one is, stop grieving. Knock it off. Now, you do mourn when somebody falls into sin. If you think about it right, it makes you sick. It just makes you sick. It grieves you. And Samuel was grieved and deeply hurt because of Saul's rebellion. He had been instrumental in that man's life. I mean, he had been instrumental in Saul's life ever since God appointed him to be king. He's the one who told him God's going to appoint you to be king. And it's the same kind of hurt that fathers and mothers and husbands and wives have when someone they love is in rebellion, throwing their life away. That rebellion hurts people. And it certainly hurts Samuel. And when you think about it, Samuel at this point is the most godly man on the face of the earth. He's the one who's getting direct revelatory messages from God. So this rebellion is hurting the most godly man on the face of this earth. And it's a horrible thing from his perspective to have to remove somebody that you love. I mean, Samuel loved this man. He recognized he was God's choice. But when you love God, you do grieve over sin emotionally. It breaks your heart, but there's nothing you can do. God is the one who can stop it. There was no point in Samuel moping anymore. There's no point in him grieving anymore. He had done that, and God made a decision, and Saul is no longer going to be king, and so he basically says to Samuel, it's time for you to get over this. His second message is you need to get going. He said, how long will you grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? Fill your horn with oil and go. He said, you need to get going. Sure, it's a crushing blow, but how long are you going to mope about it? You know, how long are you going to sit around and mope about it? When is the point going to come when you say, I need to forget the things that are behind. I need to press on for the high calling in Christ Jesus. I mean, how long are you going to beat yourself up on this deal? There is a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move. And God comes to Samuel at this point and he says, hey, you need to get going. Go get your anointing oil horn, which would be a ram's horn that he would carry the oil in, and get going because you've got a job to do. You've grieved long enough on this issue. I think one of the best things that a person can do when they are low is to get out there and get serving God. When you're disappointed, when you're depressed, when you've looked around, you've seen someone who's just wandering off into stuff that's making you sick to your stomach, one of the best things you can do is keep at it. Keep ministering. It was time for Samuel to fill the horn with oil, leave his home in Ramah, and head to Bethlehem. The third message that God gives to Samuel here is, I've picked the replacement. We see in the last part of verse 1, I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among the sons. Now, prior to this, we've seen when that phrase comes up, king, it's been for yourselves. Go back to chapter 8, if you would, for just a minute. Let me just show you a couple of references. Chapter 8 and verse 18. And you'll notice in verse 18, then you will say of chapter 8, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you've chosen for yourselves. You chose this king for yourselves. Go over to chapter 12 and verse 19. Chapter 12 and verse 19, which says, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. So prior to this, it has been a king that they had asked for themselves. Now God says to Samuel, I have chosen a king for myself. For myself. Now God makes it very clear that this is going to be a guy whose name is Jesse, come from his family, who lives in Bethlehem. And I want you to see the flavor of this because I think this is remarkable. So I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 1 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 1. And I want to draw your attention in Matthew chapter 1 to verse 5. Because it comes up that this is going to be in Jesse's line, this my chosen king's coming from his line. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Now that is some type of pedigree there that this king is coming from. First of all, Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Rahab had run a house of prostitution, if you remember, and ultimately in the days of Joshua, she realized there was a God in Israel and wanted to link in with Israel, so that's her. And then you have Ruth, who's a Moabitess, who's the mother of Obed, and so Ruth is a Moabitess coming from a Gentile heathen background where she came, and then you have Obed, who has a son who's named Jesse. So ultimately, what we are learning here is Jesse is the one who has a son, so David's great-grandmother is a Moabitess, and his great-great-grandmother had one time been a harlot. What that shows us is God's choice of king is his choice of king. And whoever he chooses doesn't have to come from the right side of the tracks. God's in the business of sovereignly choosing those that he will choose. And so ultimately, he makes the choice of this family and this family line to choose a man for himself who's his choice of king. Which brings us to the second observation. Samuel is afraid Saul's going to kill him. Verse 2 says, but Samuel said, how can I go when Saul hears of it? He'll kill me. God has given him an interesting assignment before we look at this. And that is, Samuel's job is to go to Bethlehem and find God's elect. God says, I've already chosen this guy. I'll tell you the family you can look for to find him in. So here's Samuel's job. His job is to go to Bethlehem to discover God's elect. And he's to travel there from Ramah. Now that to me is an interesting principle because that's kind of our job. Our job is to travel around and communicate the things of God, and then hopefully we discover the elect. Our job is to sow the seed, to communicate the truth to people, and God's business is singling out people who he has chosen. We don't know who they are. They're not wearing name tags. When Samuel gets there, these boys aren't wearing name tags, in which one comes off and said, this is the king right here. He's got a name tag that says that, any more than those who are the elect do, and aren't they? Now, in order for Samuel to go to Bethlehem, he has to travel through Gibeah, which is Saul's home and capital city. Samuel was well aware of the paranoia of Saul. He knew that he had a violent temper, and his fear was well-founded because it will become evident when Saul gets mad at David. He throws a spear at him, tries to kill him. Samuel was afraid that Saul would actually kill him. I mean, he's kind of in an emotional state. He'd grabbed his coat, ripped his coat when he tried to leave him. And so he's kind of in an unstable frame of mind. And so he starts talking this over with God. He says, hey, listen, I get there, he's going to kill me. I got to go right through his town to get to Bethlehem. And it's interesting because God does listen to his people. He does listen to the concerns of his people. But when God calls us to do something, he's going to protect us to see to it that we can get the job done. If God gives us a responsibility, we can trust that he'll give us the means whereby we can complete the responsibility. If God gives you a ministry, you can trust him that he'll protect you in the ministry. That doesn't mean you don't have to use your head and you don't have to use some common sense. That's what Samuel's doing here. I mean, he's saying, look, I got to go through this guy's town. He's kind of crazy and he might kill me. Which brings us to the third observation. God reveals his plan to protect Samuel. In verse 2, he says, well then, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. Samuel was known to travel, and he was known to participate in various worship services, and he would go to places, and he was the one who was in a position to offer various sacrifices. So if Saul saw Samuel traveling through his city with a heifer, he'd probably think nothing of it. He'd probably just think, well, he's just going about carrying out his priestly responsibilities. But here's your problem here. Since he's already informed Saul, your reign's done. God's pulling the kingdom away from you. If Saul saw Samuel, he might somehow connect, if he just looked at Samuel, that to his removal. I mean, he might think, hey, where's he going? I mean, is he going to find my replacement right now? So God says, I've come up with a plan. Take a heifer with you. And if he comes to you, say, I'm going to sacrifice that to God. Saul probably isn't going to argue with that. Now, that's caused a great deal of controversy for some because it appears as though Samuel is shading the truth just a little bit in conformity with the word and will of God. And certainly we know that truth-telling is important in the mind of God. I mean, one of the commandments is don't bear false witness. And Paul stresses the same thing, saying we're not to lie. But this does tell us something about God. You just don't spill your guts to everybody. God doesn't do that. If somebody breaks into your home and says, where are they hiding? You don't say, well, they're hiding there in that room. I mean, you don't tell them that. And furthermore, this is perfectly consistent. There's nothing untruthful about this because you're taking a heifer. You are going to offer a sacrifice. That's the absolute truth. He's going to offer it in Bethlehem. Secondly, God doesn't reveal every detail to everyone anyway. People are at different levels of understanding. And thirdly, sometimes the wisest thing to do is to conceal things from people and not reveal everything to people. I mean, there are times when people in various professions cannot reveal things. They need to keep their mouth shut and not tell everybody. I don't care if the people want to know. This is true in the business world, the medical world, the legal world, the church leadership world, and the political world. And it's certainly true in God's world. There are times when you just need to be quiet and not say any more than what you really need to say. Which brings us to the fourth observation. Samuel goes to Bethlehem as the Lord commands. Now this is intriguing to me, verse 4. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? Now Samuel is known all throughout Israel as a very powerful prophet of God, very powerful man of God. And when the elders of the city knew he was there in their city, that is not the norm. This was not part of his typical circuit route. And so when he's there in Bethlehem, they had some things going on in their minds. Now, probably the last report they got of him is, you know, he took a sword and chopped up Agag. And then he told Saul that we had disobeyed God by not killing all of those animals and all the things that we took from the Amalekites. He was very angry at that. And so probably these elders are just a little bit paranoid. So they come out to Samuel and say, well, now, are you coming to us in peace or not? And this was more than just an attitude toward the city. I mean, they wondered, are you coming to bring about the peace of God here? Or what's the deal? Why are you here? Well, Samuel says to the people, I'm come in peace. What I want you to do is consecrate yourself and prepare for a sacrifice. And I specifically want you to make sure that you have, at the end of verse 5, Jesse and his sons. Invite them. Jesse and his sons to come to the ceremony. We're going to have a sacrifice. This will be a consecration ceremony. And that typically involves some purification ceremony in which the body was washed and they wore clothing as an act of purity. And Samuel must have been excited because God had already told him it's going to be one of Jesse's sons. So he just kind of threw that into the mix when they asked, what are you here for? Well, we're going to have a consecration ceremony. By the way, he asked Jesse and his sons to come. Which brings us to the fifth observation. Samuel specifically looks at Jesse's sons. Verse 6 says, when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As soon as Jesse and his sons entered the place where Samuel was, he immediately started looking them over, and the first son he saw was Eliab. He apparently was, in verse 7 there, he was tall, he was good looking, and Saul had been that. Saul had been, as you remember, the most handsome man in Israel. He was the tallest man in Israel. We saw that back in chapter 9. So Samuel probably thought when he saw Eliab, this is our guy and it's an excellent choice. I mean, he's got the look about him. And Samuel said, surely this is the guy. Which is interesting to me because what you have here, you have the most godly man on this earth in Samuel, who at this point is not able to recognize God's choice. Samuel wanted this to be God's choice. It isn't. But he couldn't look at this guy and say, well, now there's the elect of God. He was in no position to do that. But in verse 7, when Samuel said that, God said, no, that's not the guy. I've rejected him from being king. Because, you see, you're looking at the external stuff, Samuel, and I'm looking at the heart. And that's what God does. He looks at the heart of a person. He's not looking at external things, although he sees all the external stuff. He's looking straight into the heart of Eliab, and he basically says here, no, he's not the guy because he doesn't have the right heart. It's interesting that God says not to look specifically at his height. And that's, I find, intriguing here, that he says don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. And he's kind of implying here, the guy I'm choosing is not going to be a real tall guy. He's not going to be a real tall guy that I'm picking here. God says, I've got a guy that I'm looking at who's after my heart. Now you get a phrase here that's going to show up some different times in Samuel. And that is, God looks at the heart, and David is a man after God's own heart. What does that actually mean? That God's looking at the heart, and a person is a man after his own heart. Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means that God looks into the heart of someone, and he says, they are dead serious about my word and will. They are dead serious when I look into their heart about my word and will. When my word says, do this, they do it. When my word says, don't do this, they don't do it. When my word says, stop this, they stop it. When my spirit brings them under conviction and says, it's time for you to change, they change. Now that's a man after my own heart. They're honest before me, they live their lives with integrity before me, and they don't try to play games like Saul. One commentator, I think, said, this world is full of a lot of idolatries, but I question whether any idolatry has been more extensively practiced than the idolatry of outward appearances. People love to put on a show. They love to put on an outward appearance. They like to do the external religious stuff. But the fact of the matter is, God isn't looking at that. He's looking at the heart. And one may be strong and impressive, and one may have all the external qualities that you could ever have. A person could be a skilled orator, and a person could have a right look about them. A person could impress leaders. God says, I'm not looking at that. I'm looking right into the heart. External actions do not always demonstrate the real worth of the heart in the sight of the living God. So he says concerning Eliab, he's not the guy. According to verse 8, next came Abinadab. And God said, no, that's not him either. According to verse 9, next comes Shammah. God says, no, that's not him either. And according to verse 10, Jesse paraded 7 sons before Samuel. God said, nope, these aren't the ones I have chosen. This is not my elect. Now, Samuel is a very spiritually minded man. This is a man who loves God and loves the word of God. But you see, men's judgment of candidates and God's judgment of candidates are often two different things. Churches without a minister get stacks and stacks of resumes. I mean, they get a lot of resumes, and yet God may say no to every one of them. Because God says, I'm looking into the heart. I'm checking the interior to see whether or not the heart is right with me. Which brings us to the sixth observation. Samuel asked Jesse if these are all his sons in verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? Dr. Alan Redpath made an interesting observation here. Do you know how rare it would be to actually have Samuel there? First of all, to have just Samuel there, the prophet of God. And he said, David is so lightly esteemed that he doesn't even invite him to meet Samuel. I mean, you would think when he had been given a specific invitation to come to this, he would have said, man, our family has the chance to actually meet the greatest man of God on the face of this earth. You would have thought he would have every one of his sons there. But he apparently thought so little of David, he didn't even invite him to be there. So Samuel says, well, is this it? And Jesse said, well, I've got my youngest son. There remains the youngest. He's out there with the sheep. He couldn't have been more than 15 years old, 16 years old. Apparently wasn't really as impressive to the rest of the family because they don't even invite him there. And he apparently typically didn't get to go to these big time gatherings. I mean, this is about as big as it gets. You have a man of God, a prophet of God there, and he's not even invited to attend with the rest of the family. David has spent no time in any college. He's spent no time in any special military camp. He spent no time in royal courts, hobnobbing with the political elite. He's just a young guy following sheep around the outskirts of Bethlehem. He's not polished. He's not a seminary guy. He didn't come from the school of the prophets. I can't help but think of the story of Cinderella. The prince takes the slipper and he tries it on every woman in the kingdom. And he finally comes to Cinderella's house. He tries it on all the sisters. And he says, is there anybody else here? Well, there's Cinderella. She's just a low slave girl. He says, well, get her. And he puts the slipper on her foot and the slipper fits. That's what's about to happen to David. So when Jesse says, well, there's the youngest son, he's not here, he said, go get him. In fact, he said, we're not going to sit down until he comes. What this tells us about God is his choices are just not our choices. And sometimes in his sovereignty, he'll choose the most unlikely of people. Which brings us to the seventh observation. David appears before Samuel. He's anointed king. Verse 12 says, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes, handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. David was brought in from the field, probably was shocked that they came out there and got him. And you learn a couple of things about David here. He was ruddy. Word means he was reddish. He was kind of a manly looking guy. He obviously had a weathered look to him. He wasn't some type of effeminate wimp. He looked like a good, healthy young man, had beautiful eyes, text says. And he was a handsome guy. He was an attractive guy. He didn't look, though, like some big, giant, stately king. There was no look about him that would have said that to anybody at this point. He wasn't polished like the way they were. He didn't have the physical stature of Saul. But this is God's choice. It's not based on anything physical. There's nothing wrong with displaying beauty. There's nothing wrong with being a good-looking man or being a good-looking woman who turns heads. Frankly, beauty can and does display the glory of God if right. But God's focus wasn't on that. He's not looking at the external. He's looking at the heart. And verse 12 says, when David came in, that slipper fit, God said, anoint him. This is my man right here. And according to verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of all the brothers and the Spirit of God came mightily on him. Now, notice verse 13, because this is a key verse of the Bible. This is the first time in the Bible where you see the name David used, but it's not going to be the last time. This David in this city of Bethlehem will become the most important person, and this will become the most important place in history. Angels will actually show up 1,000 years later, and they will say, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." He'll name David and he'll name this city. Now, what's interesting, as we'll see as we continue on in the journey through 1 Samuel, is now that David's anointed as king and the Spirit of God is on him, he didn't quit his job. I mean, you would think that he would say, "Well, I got to quit my job and go into full-time service. I've got to quit my job and join the military." I mean, he doesn't do that at all. Which teaches us a very interesting principle. You don't have to actually quit your responsibilities to be chosen by God, because when God wants you someplace in his time, he's going to put you there if you remain faithful to him. Now, this is the first of three anointings that would occur in the life of David. First of all, he's anointed here at his selection by God as king. Then he'll be anointed a second time when he becomes king of Judah in 2 Samuel 2. And he'll be anointed a third time when he becomes king of all of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And the text says in verse 13, after Samuel did that, and the Spirit of God came mightily on David, Samuel arose and he went back to Ramah. There are five lessons I want to leave with us tonight from this remarkable text in 1 Samuel. Number one, perhaps you've recently suffered some setback that has made you sick. You've perhaps been low because of someone else's sin, perhaps even your own. You're just sick. You grieve. Well, it's time to forget it and get going. There's nothing you can do about the past, not a thing. But you can have the blessings of God in the future. There's a time for mourning, but there's also a time for getting over it and moving. And wise are people that understand that point. Secondly, if you are afraid of someone hurting you, stop being afraid and start trusting God. I mean, fears do that for us. Fears teach us to trust the Lord. Sometimes we'll be in situations when that's the only one we can trust. When you find yourself in those moments, you're in good company. Those are great moments of development. Thirdly, be careful about what you say and to whom you say it. There are blabbermouths, even in the church. Use discretion. Samuel would only tell Saul as little as he need to. He didn't just go on and open up and tell him everything. I don't think it's the mark of wisdom to tell people everything. Fourthly, God always looks at the heart, not just the external action. I mean, there are those who look externally good, but frankly, they're not people after God's own heart, and God's looking at that heart. And finally, the greatest work of God will often be accomplished by the most unlikely people. That's certainly true when it comes to David. It's certainly true when it comes to us. God's choices aren't our choices, they're his choices. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the fact that you chose us. We don't deserve that. We certainly couldn't earn it. We can't merit it. We are so grateful for your election. I pray, Lord, that we will be people who will be after your heart. I pray we'll be people who, when you look into a heart of every one of us, you, by your own assessment, say they are dead serious about my word and will. When we convict them, they respond to it quickly. I pray that will be the testimony of every one of us. And I pray that we would go out and take opportunities that we have to communicate the truth. We realize, Lord, that you're the one that has the elect out there. Our job is to sow the seeds so that you can save the elect. And we pray you would. You'd use us through this church this year to accomplish great things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.